Father, thank you for our chance to share in this time in your word. I thank you for the singing, the reminder, not only did the Lord come once, but he is coming again. And in that we have our hope or our confident expectation and assurance. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak through me as we look at this passage this morning. May all that is shared be honoring to you, and I pray that you would challenge us, if nothing else, to remember again at this time of year the great salvation that you have freely given to us. In Christ's name I pray, amen. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we'll pick up briefly there. Romans is the great book on the doctrine of salvation that Paul wrote, even though the themes and truths in it are recorded elsewhere in the New Testament. In chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 18, Paul has developed a very clear case. And that case is that because all are guilty of sin, justice must be manifested in God's judgment for sin. Sin is not excused. Sin is not allowed to go even unpunished. And I will use that word in the context of what Paul was speaking of here. And so he basically paints the bleak picture that everyone is without hope in and of themselves. That unless there is hope from the outside, they have no hope in terms of their own efforts to be right, to be just, to be righteous before a holy and righteous God. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 summarizes from 118 up to this point, where Paul said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." If Paul had left his readers there, they would have all been in despair. Because he's basically is saying, every mouth is closed, you have nothing you can say, by implication, nothing you can do. You're accountable to God because of your shortcomings and failures, what the Bible calls sin. And so you are in big trouble if you're left to yourself. But beginning in verse 21 through the end of chapter 3 is this great introduction to the justification by faith that's ours in Christ. And I'm developing this way. God's plan of salvation, we're going to see here first, provides for our need of righteousness. Paul's proven that we're not righteous, that all are guilty. But God's plan of salvation provides for our need of righteousness. And in verses 21 through 23, we'll see that salvation, righteousness needed is by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pick up in verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's plan of salvation is open to us by means of faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 21 he says, "But now, in contrast to what has come before, apart from the law, apart from man's failed attempt to achieve righteousness through the law, he says the righteousness of Christ has been manifested." And I want to spend a few minutes here identifying key terms. The first one is law. And there's some, if you take notes, there's some other verses here. Just so you'll know here, law is the kind of one of the first key terms. In our passage, it is repeated 11 times, the word is. And my little simple definition for law is a rule for guidance that is created and approved by God. The Old Testament law was a standard of holiness, and we'll also see law in this passage used as a principle or action, as in the law of faith. If you jump down to verse 27, it says that we're not saved by works. We don't boast because of our works, but by a law of faith. So salvation is given to us through faith in Christ. As this verse begins to develop, this idea of law, apart from the law, the righteous God has been manifested. And the question is, how was it manifested? And the real question is, who was it manifested in? And the answer is who? Christ. That the righteousness of God was manifested in Christ. And when we look at righteousness of God, in this passage, it mentions righteousness of God, talks about His righteousness as well. This concept, this theological term, comes up four different times. And righteousness denotes the state acceptable to God. It's what is approved in His high eyes and consequently is holy and just. God's righteousness is given to us as a very attribute of Him. He is always righteous. He is always holy. He is always just. As I have here, God is always just. He does what is right in His ways. God reflects His righteousness, and He is the ultimate standard. Now, I want you to just know this. When we get to justify, which is where I'm going to spend most of my time, justify and righteous come from the same basic term, from the same root concept. And so as we said here in verse 24, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested as through Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets that Jesus gave, or the law and the prophets gave testimony to Christ in His coming. And then in verse 32, as we see here that salvation is by means of faith in Christ, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Faith or believes, another key word here. It's used 8 times in this context. And here's the same word you could say, being justified, even the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. You could literally say, for even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who have faith. For there's no distinction. The words are the same. This idea of faith, the core concept is that faith is to be persuaded of something so that you believe something to be true. It's not a wish or a longing. Let me give you an example. Some of you know that I have some voice issues going on with vocal cord nerve that's paralyzed. Going to the doctor tomorrow to get a little prognosis update and see how that's going. And I'm thankful that I'm able to speak at the level I can speak at now. I told my granddaughter the other day, she made a comment on my voice. She said, "Pops, your voice is not quite as clear as it was a couple of weeks ago. And it's gotten just a little more hoarse or a little more croaky than it was." And I said, "Well, Hallie, you know what? I'm praying for something. I'm asking God for something. I'm asking God that He'll give me a special Christmas present. And that on Christmas morning, or sometime on Christmas Day, my voice will come back." Now listen to me carefully. I would like to say that is a great statement of faith and confidence of what God is going to do. It's not. It's a wish. It's a longing. That's not faith. Faith is trusting in, adhering to, relying completely upon God apart from yourself. It's a confidence of what is going to happen or what has happened. Faith is the assurance and confidence that God is worthy of our absolute trust. Faith rests on the character of God and His promises. It doesn't rest in our desires, our longings, what we hope will happen to us. It is based on the certainty of what God has done and has told us. Hebrews 11:1 describes faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, confidence of things not seen. Berean Standard Bible says faith is the assurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. Amplified Bible develops some of it this way. It says, now faith is the assurance. It is the title deed, the confirmation of things hoped for, divinely guaranteed. When we hope in Jesus' return, it is a sure and certain thing, a certainty that we anticipate. When we hope for eternal life, it is a certainty. It's not just a strong wish or desire. And so faith is of things hoped for, divinely guaranteed, and the evidence of things not seen. And the Amplified Bible develops that as the idea of the conviction of their reality. Faith comprehends as fact what cannot be experienced by the physical senses. And in chapter 3, verse 22, when it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, he's talking here about faith, saving faith of that which is certainty and a guarantee of what God will give us, what God will provide for us, His righteousness, through our faith in the work of Christ. Notice here, when it says, for all who believe, in verse 22, all who believe is not everybody that there ever was. It is limited to those who believe. It is limited to those who have placed their faith in Christ. But then as he goes on to verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned is everybody. It is completely inclusive. Without any distinction or limitation except for one person, and that's Jesus. And that reality is what's going to be developed further as we move towards this idea of justification by faith. So salvation or righteousness is by means of faith in Christ. It's what God has provided in salvation. Faith consists not in doing something, but in receiving something. And then in verse 24, in the first part of verse 25, Paul develops this idea that salvation or righteousness is freely given out of His grace. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift, I'm going to come back to justified as a gift in terms of key terms in a moment. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Salvation or righteousness from God is freely given out of His grace. The idea of grace, we hear that. You probably hear it every Sunday nearly here at the church. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. Word that means kindness, favor, blessing from God that is freely given and not earned. As the scriptures say everywhere, other places, if you can do something to earn it, it is no longer grace. A little aside here, I don't think I've preached this message here in years gone by, but there are more references in the New Testament to grace being applied to daily living than to salvation. It's an interesting study, because when we hear of grace, we think in terms of eternal salvation, as we should. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Over and over we hear grace related to salvation when we hear it preached. But if you will do a study, there's more references to grace in daily living. And we forget at times that God wants us to live by grace, His unmerited favor and blessing. And sometimes we forget to look for it. Sometimes we forget to express appreciation for it. And so just a little aside for those of you who might want to dig deeper. Now, please, when we say grace, don't forget there's no such thing as free grace. There's no such thing as grace without cost. It doesn't exist. The Father and the Son paid a price. Jesus shed His blood. Jesus died, was separated from the Father, so that we could experience the grace of God. We have this word redemption here, verse 24 as well, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Only place in this passage the word redemption is used, but it's a central concept. Redemption was a release or deliverance through a payment or a ransom. In redemption, you were released from or bought from something, by something, to something. In other words, in salvation, the redemption in relation to salvation, you are paid or ransomed from the judgment or penalty of sin by Christ's payment, which is accepted by God the Father, to, and we're going to get there in a minute, a righteous standing before God. Part of how this can happen is in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This word propitiation, only place, propitiation, only place in this passage is used in this verse, chapter 3, verse 25. Propitiation was a sin offering by which the just wrath of God because of sin is appeased. Imagine it this way. Imagine an angry God because of your sin. How does He get not angry? He has to be propitiated, is the word. He has to have His wrath appeased. That's why another way to define propitiation is the appeasement or satisfaction of wrath. Imagine it this way. A judge who is righteously angry over something that has happened, of some great sin or injustice, and he wants to throw the book at the offender. You understand the image? Man, I want to throw the book at him. I want to hit him in every single way I can. Well, the book has been thrown at Jesus, not at us. And through Jesus, God's wrath was propitiated. There's only one object of our faith because there is only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of God through perfect obedience to the law. Only by Jesus' sacrifice is God propitiated. Now, I'll make sure. Propitiated by His blood through faith. Very good. This word propitiated also comes from an Old Testament reference, an allusion to, if you'll remember, in the temple on the Ark of the Covenant, there was something called the mercy seat. Okay? Mercy seat was basically the top of the ark, and it was where God would meet and talk to the high priest and initially with Moses, things like that. And every year, the mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood of two animals, the sacrificial bull, whose blood was shed for Aaron and all of his descendants, and one of two goats. One goat was sacrificed and his blood put on the mercy seat. The other goat was released into the wilderness. You remember the name of that goat? Called a scapegoat. And so this happened annually, once a year, on the Day of Atonement. On this day, God's judgment for all of Israel's sin was appeased, but it wasn't finally and completely removed. Hence, every year it had to be done. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer there is describing that the sacrifices had to happen over and over and over again, because the blood of bull and goats does not remove the penalty of sin. But in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the removal of sin could be achieved. And notice here, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. In the temple, it was private. One person was there, the high priest. But when did God display publicly Christ? It's the crucifixion. God displayed him publicly in contrast to the Day of Atonement. The crucifixion was like this, folks. It was as if God was broadcasting to the world, look at what I am doing. I'm sacrificing my son so my righteous wrath can be satisfied. Now, all of this puts us in the context of justification. And justification only occurs because of the issues of law and what law does, and the violation of law. Justification finds its place because the righteousness of God is needed. Justification involves faith. It involves grace. It pictures redemption. It affirms propitiation has occurred. Only then, as these things were all included, could justification be enacted. So, back up here in our text, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. What is justification? Biblically, justification is to declare righteous in position and acceptable before God finally and completely. It's a forensic or a legal term. It's an act of God acting as a supreme judge of all creation for all time, and he is righteous and holy. He's declaring the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the sacrificial work of Christ through the believer's faith in Christ. It is God the judge pronouncing someone righteous who has been characterized by violating the law. Or, as Romans 3:23 says, the one who has fallen short of the glory of God. It involves pardon and removal of all sins, thus ending separation from God. It's the bestowment of righteousness upon the one who has believed. And you must get this idea. It's not just a judgment releasing someone from guilt, but it is a bestowment. Justification is the bestowment of righteousness upon the one who has believed. Theologians use the word imputation on that. When we use the word justify in modern language, it's different than its biblical and theological meaning. You must get this idea if it's God as judge declaring, you are now righteous. In modern language, we may say an innocent man has been justified in a specific act that he committed or he was accused of. And what we mean is we can excuse his actions or prove that he was right in acting as he did to vindicate himself either in principle or before the law. Like this, that man was justified in killing the intruder who came into his house because he threatened harm to his family. That's how we'll use the word. Good way to use the word, but that's not the biblical sense. The biblical sense is not creating the excuse for actions. The biblical sense is that God, as judge of the universe, says, I pronounce a judgment on you and on you and on you that you are righteous because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now you may say, but Chuck, I don't feel righteous. It's not the point. It's not how you feel. It's what God has declared that you are. That you are righteous. Justification solves the problem. How does an eternal, holy, and righteous God who judges the world accept an unrighteous sinner? It isn't just having sins forgiven, and that's where we kind of minimize the complete work of Christ by thinking it's only about forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is not justification. Forgiveness of sins means the sins don't count against you anymore. It does not give you the righteousness of God. God had to do that. He had to pronounce it. And so it solves this problem of how a righteous God who judges the world can accept an unrighteous sinner. Imagine God in a courtroom and you're being prosecuted for offenses against God called sin. And he's the judge. His standard is the one and only standard by which you're judged. You are completely guilty. 100%, no doubt, no excuses, no exceptions. You are guilty. The judge, God, would have three options. Maybe more. I haven't thought through this as fully as I need to. Number one, he must condemn you. Would that be just? Be just. He must condemn you. Secondly, he could compromise his own righteousness to excuse your actions. Well, their heart was good. Well, he really didn't mean it. Oh, no, he really didn't want to rebel against me and my law and my commands. He didn't mean it. I don't think that's God. Or a third option, he must somehow change you into someone who is righteous and acceptable by his standards. That's justification. I now make you in my eyes righteous. Not on your merit, not on your works, but completely through your faith in Christ. Now listen here to clarify and then we'll move on. Justification is not to make righteous in practice. Do you hear what I'm saying? It isn't to make you live righteously. And I'll just ask, for you, if that was the case, how's that working? It's not working, is it? If anyone says, oh, but Chuck, I have no sin, come and talk to me afterwards. We'll have a nice Bible study together, okay? Not going to work that way. We are made righteous in practice when we enter his presence. That'll be a great day. Justification is not a process. It is not sanctification, becoming more like Christ while on this earth. It's not a process. It's a once-and-all act applied individually to the one who has faith in Christ. It isn't a broad-based, everyone gets it at once. It is when someone comes to faith in Christ, God justifies them. He imputes his righteousness to them individually. It's not a group effort. Now, justification, and listen, This may irritate some of you, but that's fine. It's good to come to church and be irritated sometime. Okay? Justification is not. It is not just as if I've never sinned. You ever heard that one? Great way to try to remember what it means, but it's wrong. It isn't just as if I've never sinned. And I want to help any of you who maybe have embraced this definition to strike it forever from your memory. Some of you have never heard that. I may have just messed you up. Because now you're going to think, well, I heard a guy say it's just as if I've never sinned. No, you did not hear me say that. Okay? This idea, just as if I'd never sinned, minimizes holiness and our sin and diminishes the work of Christ. Two things here. You would have never sinned. Okay? Just so you know, we all know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But just as if doesn't mean you were righteous before God. Because when you were born, according to my understanding of the scriptures, you were born in Adam, in sin, under judgment. Now, until you committed your first sin, whenever that was, I have no idea how God figures that out, but He's omniscient. You were innocent, but you were not righteous. Yes, you were innocent. Just like Adam and Eve were innocent, but they were not righteous. They were innocent in the garden until they sinned. So, it's not just as if I have never sinned. Now, please get this. Forgiveness of sins does not impute righteousness. Righteousness is imputed through faith in Christ. Go back to the verse here. And then we're going to go real fast to finish up the passage. But go back to the verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This gift through His grace. Key truth, how are we justified? Yes, it's through faith in Christ. But it's freely, without cause or any basis. Now, if your Bible has gift here, being justified as a gift, technically, that's a wrong translation. The word in New American Standard that I'm reading from, translated gift, is actually an adverb. Gift is what kind of part of speech? It's a noun. Gift is actually an adverb. That means it describes the verb justified. And where we get the word gift, though, is that the adverb means freely, without a cause or any basis. Imagine it this way. You go to and stay at someone's house or you visit there. Maybe they host you at their home and you send them a gift. Was that a freely, without a cause or any basis gift? No. It's a great heart reflection, very generous. You gave them a gift, okay? But it reflected something that had been done for you. The translation here, and one translation has it this way, being declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely. No strings attached. No, if you'll just do these things on top of it. None of it is included. It is freely. Put in these words, how do we stand before God as blood-bought children of God today, even in our shortcomings? How do we stand before Him? Justification means you stand before Him righteous in His eyes. Not in your practice, but in your acceptance and your being embraced by the Father you stand righteous because God, the judge, has made it so. And if you say to God, no, I'm not before you righteous in terms of your eternal salvation with him, then you're saying you have failed or your work wasn't enough through Christ and faith in him. We are declared righteous freely by his grace. And this is where people say, but Chuck, what about how we live? And I'll just quickly say, no, no, not ever. Grace is never an excuse to choose to sin, to walk outside of the will of God. So, we're not going to do the last paragraph, Greg. So, why or how does our salvation work out theologically from God's perspective? The rest of the paragraph deals with that here. Very quickly here, God's plan of salvation fully demonstrates his righteousness. It has to. If not, then God is not fully righteous. It enables him to be the just judge, verse 25b and c. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because he, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And I'm just going to comment here as I go. Because the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He's looking back to all previous sins up to the sacrifice of Christ. And he basically says, I passed over them without keeping them in account, without judging them. Some translations put it this way. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This was to demonstrate, New American Standard Bible, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because God's merciful restraint, in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. International Standard Version did an excellent job here, I think. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because he had waited patiently to deal with the sins committed in the past. When was he waiting for? Tell me. One word. Jesus. He was waiting for Jesus, the unblemished Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. And then in verse 26, for the demonstration I say of his righteousness, I waited to prove to you I am righteous because of the work of Christ. So that, verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, he's saying this, that he might be just as the judge. Sin had to be judged. Has God judged the sin of the world? In Christ, he has. Now, there's final judgment. I'm not worrying about that. I'm talking about in terms of our salvation. The sin has been judged. He is the just judge, but he's also the justifier, the one who pronounces righteousness on those who have faith in Christ. He judged sin in Christ that he might be just. The integrity of his holiness and his righteous standard is upheld completely. Consequently, since God demonstrates his righteousness to judge and provides for our righteousness, there are three things we must keep in mind. Verses 27 and 28, you can't boast about any of it. You can't take credit. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There is no boasting, no credit. You can't take any kind of recognition for it. Your salvation is completely a work of Christ. Even faith is pictured as being a gift of God in so many passages. Or in other words, God is one who gives us the ability to believe. Justification is by faith alone, regardless of your previous or ongoing performance of works. That's just the way it is. Works contribute nothing in gaining salvation. Salvation is a work of God. Works contribute nothing in keeping salvation. Salvation is completely a work of God. So there's no ground for boasting. 29 and 30 say that all people have the opportunity or can have the opportunity to express faith. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles, since indeed God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. He's talking here not only of ethnic background but religious practices, that it's still faith, it's not works. But notice verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? And he says, no, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What he's saying here is the law is still operated. It still remains as a standard. The demand of the holy law has been fulfilled, and faith apart from works does not contradict the law nor abrogate it. The law exhibits the moral perfection of God. The law convicts man as a sinner. The law serves as a guide in how to please God. Might have modified in the New Testament in some areas, but the principle of the law still exists. Candle was the hope candle. And hope includes not only a sure and certain coming of Christ again, but our sure and certain position before God through faith in Christ and our final home in heaven with him. And as you look forward to that day, I think of that day when it comes, I remind myself that eternal salvation is not earned, but received. And God, through Christ, did it all for us. That's what we base our hope on. And hope is not wishing. Hope is a certainty of what will happen. And as we come into Christmas season, the very fact that Christ came in fulfillment of the promises that the Messiah was coming shows us that our hope can be confident when it's built on the character, the holiness, the righteousness of God, and the promises he has made to fulfill for all those who come through faith in him. And I'll use the question that is probably, I think, one of the best questions ever asked that you're all familiar with, I'm sure, even though I don't know many of you personally. If you died today and stood before the gates of heaven, and God said, why should I let you in? If you give any answer other than through Jesus Christ, who I have placed my faith, as the one who has died for my sins, if you get astray from that core concept, then the likelihood is you're saying, I can take credit for it. And God says, that's not enough. I've done it all. You can't do enough. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the patience of everyone. I would like to have done it two messages, but that's okay to have this time together. May we rejoice in the incredible work of salvation through justification by faith. That for each one here who has put their faith in Christ, you have, as the eternal judge, declared me, my wife, and my friends, those that I know here, righteous. We want to have our actions become more righteous like you, but may we never fall into the trap that we think we have to perform better to be accepted by you. Because through Christ, all that he has done and our faith in him, we stand righteous forever before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.